Well, I hadn't been in here in a while. The last time I was here, I don't know exactly where we were in Psalms, the Psalms at that time, but we are in Psalm 22 this morning, June the 19th, Father's Day. And this, in my study across the hall here, is lesson number 9. Now, we've taken Psalm 22 and we've divided it out of its 31 verses. We've divided it into 3 separate lessons. Just since we do have a larger group and a newer group, just know that this particular psalm breaks out into 2 primary themes. Okay, it talks about lament in the first 2/3 of it, and then it talks about praise. So this is the second portion of the first part. Okay, the last week I taught the first few verses there up through it was verses 1 through 10, and we looked, and again, it's a psalm of David crying out, and in lament. It continues today, and then next lesson we'll deal with the praises that follow. Also, you're probably familiar with it, and you recognize it as a messianic psalm, and it's very easy to do when you read through and see language. Text that is literally identical to other passages in the New Testament. We see that. Also, know, as I shared last Sunday, that the New Testament will pull some 15 different times. It will pull from Psalm 22 regarding issues about the Messiah. If it's not direct prophecy, then something that's very, very closely related. So in the New Testament, as a total 15 times it'll pull from Psalm 22. So we rightly refer to it as a messianic psalm. And as always, we see what the Lord is doing, not just through the life of David. And there's a fine line to split there, and I'll talk about it again later, but sometimes when we're looking at this prophecy, we know that David is living his life, right? He's living it as we understand in obedience to God. God is working through him as he writes out and even pens out these psalms, these songs and so forth. They are prophetic in nature. They came to us through the Holy Spirit. So we recognize them for what they are. It's just that sometimes it seems that what's happening is that as David might be writing about his life in difficulty, he may or may not be aware that it is prophetic in nature. As I've come to understand, the prophets don't always have a full, clear understanding of what they're writing because the Holy Spirit is moving on them to do what they do. You have that, and then you have other times when it's a direct vision. I mean, he does understand this is prophetic. How to determine which one of those it is, I don't know that we can do that apart from what the text would plainly say. Do you follow what I'm talking about? But what we do know is this, and I marked these scriptures for us to go back and look at, especially since we're a larger group and you're coming in on the tail end here, Joel's class. Look, remember that in Luke 24:44, we looked at this verse before. Listen, it says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what do we know from that scripture right there from Luke? What do we know? Well, we know that the Psalms are indeed prophetic, are they not? Where we can see that clearly. And then also we've reflected upon the passages in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, which say, "And so because he was a prophet," talking about David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," which we refer to as the greater David, right? "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ," talking about David, "and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And that verse is quoted a couple times in the New Testament. So what's the point of that? Well, it tells us plainly that David was a prophet. Okay, so we see that as well. The Psalms are prophetic, and David is a prophet. We know that. Simple. 2 Peter 1:20, as you know, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we see God's hand in the deliverance of Scripture, and in particular when we're talking about prophecy. So keep those verses in mind, particularly as we look this morning and continue to examine this Psalm of David, which again, in large part, the first two-thirds of it is a lament. He's pouring out his heart, his needful heart, and we see in it prophecy as well about the passion of Christ. And then next Sunday, I'll prepare and we'll be looking at the praise that follows what God does and often does, well, all the time does in response to a believer who approaches him in need. So he continues to lament over issues in his life for which we have no clue if that's his motivation. We don't know exactly what drove David to this apart from the Holy Spirit, if it was something in his personal life that resulted in what he wrote, again, with the Holy Spirit guiding each and every word. But it allows the reader to apply David's pain to our own situation. And this is a dynamic that we see with David so many times. And again, I think that's why we love reading the Psalms, because it speaks to us in our pain. It speaks to us in our need, what we find in the Psalms. It just seems very, very real. And the Holy Spirit, being the ultimate author, gives us language that helps us to get down a little deeper into literally sometimes how we feel about things. And you know me, I'm always careful with that word feel. But how we're analyzing ourselves, evaluating ourselves, we can just go down deep when we look at our pain. So we see this application to David, and as we've shared before and is often referred to, we can see an application to the greater David, the one who is in the line of David, the one who came later, this greater David, of course, being Jesus Christ. We see that clearly. So let's look first at verse 11, where we'll begin, where he says, "Be not far from me," as he pours out his heart, "be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me." Now, if one of your friends came up to you and verbalized that to you, you would be able to get an idea of perhaps the pain that they may be experiencing in a particular moment. David knows that his God has not departed from him. There's no inkling of that here. He's doing what we all do in the flesh in difficult times, right? What do? At least for a season, we focus on the negative. We focus on the problem, don't we? And he's just as human as we are. He knows that God's presence is his sustaining comfort, that God's presence alone is his sustaining confidence. And because we know that, even in this life, we know that, we walk in that, we experience that, but it doesn't keep the difficult times from coming, does it? It doesn't. I pray that our experience with God through faith and responding to him in faith when difficulty is upon us, does indeed serve to bolster our faith, to bolster our confidence, to help us say at least, well, I've been here before, and God has never left me. He has never let me down. We can still pray about our need. We can still, as we say, pour out our heart to God. God wants to hear that from us. We are his children. He will answer us. David knows there's none to help him. You know that feeling? Maybe even those that you would rely upon the most, those who are dear to you, those who have helped you in the past, but for whatever reason, there's none to help this time. What does that do? Do you see the hand of God in that scenario alone? And that the scenario itself has placed us in a situation where other options, other things to focus our desires upon, to cast our need upon, are not there. They've been removed for whatever reason. And it's left us where we can only look up and say, God, what are you doing? God, you are my God. You will answer me. I have you and you alone. So he knows there's none to help, and he knows there's none who can help. None. His dependency is upon God. So we look to him there. Spurgeon says, a lively sense of the divining presence is a mighty stay to the heart in times of distress. We have that sense, he says, or that knowing, as I like to say, that in spite of how it looks around me, that God is present with me. He declares it again. This is a psalm from the sons of Korah in Psalm 46:1, where it says, God is our refuge and strength. You know this verse, a very present help in trouble, in time of trouble. And this is what a man or woman says based on experience, not just what they've read in Scripture. That's good, that's great. But they know it experientially. They've been there. And when we know it experientially, when we know that we are not going to be abandoned, that God is going to answer, how does he want us to approach him in order that we might hear? He wants us to approach him openly and honestly with no agenda, wanting only to hear his voice through his word, not some new revelation, because it's not going to be one. It's all done. It's all encompassed in this book. But show me your word. We emphasize that when we were looking at Psalm 19. And that's what he does. So look at verse 12. He goes on in his description. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. David's in great distress. He's pouring this out. Now, Spurgeon thinks, when he writes about this, he says, this is like Christ speaking. Okay. Christ speaking from the standpoint of his flesh, his incarnation. He's experiencing all of this. That's why I was interested in what Chris was saying this morning about the incarnation once again. At any rate, there's difficulty afoot. There's great distress. And he's looking at the threat. He's looking at his immediate circumstances. And it's not only a strong threat, it's a threat that's greater than usual. This is a difficult, difficult time that doesn't identify any means of assistance anywhere. And he does that by talking not only about the bulls, but the strong bulls. And when he talks about the bulls of Bashan, you go back and you look at that. Bashan nowadays, that's the Golan Heights. That's that same area in Israel, I understand, east of Galilee, the Golan Heights. In David's day, it was an area that was known for producing a lot of meat. It talks about the cows, the bulls, and so forth. High quality meat, wheat, great oaks were taken down, and however they milled them or used them in their preparations, their building. And as a result of that, it was an affluent area. And you see the nature of man here. How does man often respond to affluence? Well, I can only tell you this from the study that area soon became known, and it became symbolic simply with human pride. This gives an inkling about what David is talking about here and using this particular method of describing these bulls. This is what's coming against him. And once again, this is the same thing that came against the greater David as he hung on the cross. And those people are out there looking at him, and as we looked at last time, sneering at him, mocking him, saying, if you can come down from the cross, come down from the cross. It's the same kind of thing, the same human pride and arrogance that was evident. And he says he's surrounded. He's encircled. Nowhere to go. Pending doom. The case seems like it's lost. But not so. And we'll have to wait until next lesson to get into the praise portion. But keep in mind, he knows this. And there are little examples throughout. He'll say, yet I know this. I understand who you are, God. He still refers to him as the psalm starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? The emphasis there is on his God. He knows that. He knows he has a relationship. Life has dealt a blow. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me, his accusers, his oppressors, those who are there to hurt him in every way possible, as a ravening and a roaring lion. And it's real tempting for us, and I think rightly so, to again look at this not only from the standpoint of David's life. We can experience this. We can find ourselves in situations where nobody wants any good for us, right? Nobody wants to see something good happen in our life over a particular situation. They'd rather have their own attitude, their own beliefs bolstered than for us to be ministered to. We've been in situations like that before. And we certainly know that that's what happened to Christ as he hung there on that cross. And the last lesson talks about them going by and wagging their heads and making faces at him and so forth and taking scripture out of context and so forth and then turn around and looking at the crowd as if it would say, and nothing's going to happen because he can't do anything. He's on a cross. They didn't get it. And I can only say in a much smaller way, but yet a real way, likewise in our own lives when we face difficulties and we think we're all alone, you will never, ever be abandoned by God. Never. Now you need to leave just a little room. If he wants to come in and make you feel abandoned sometimes in order to get you to look up, he'll do that. But ultimately, you won't be abandoned. It's against his nature. It's against his nature. It's against who he is. As we read in the Hebrews, not no way, not no how, not never. And they can't do it. It's not going to happen. So we see that. So here David depicts a threat that is ready to initiate an attack. It's like a lion then on his back legs ready to spring forward. This display of the open mouth indicates a continual display of pending danger, which is ever before David. This is taxing in both the body and the mind and the spirit. And again, Spurgeon sees this verse applied to the greater David saying, our Lord's faith must have passed through a most severe conflict while he found himself abandoned to the tender mercies of the wicked. But he came off victorious by prayer. That's what this is. It's a song, but it's also a prayer. And I think we'll see that even with greater emphasis in the next lesson when we move from the lament to the praise. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And I want to ask you, can you see the greater David? Can you see Christ on the cross, perhaps even experiencing this very thing? It's easy to do, isn't it? As we go back and we look at what happened to him on not only that day, but the days prior. MacArthur comments on this verse from David's viewpoint, saying that here we see a graphic image showing that his vitality and courage had left him. We spend so much time preparing ourselves, our hearts. We want to know that we have enough, what do you call it, moxie or whatever, to get through life, to, we'll say, be in situations and not be placed on our heels, as we like to say, and be tempted to run and to flee. Why? Because we know who sustains us. We know that. And it's the same. He says he's poured out like water. You know, my mind went, and I couldn't find a direct parallel, but I thought about the drink offering itself. You familiar with that terminology in Scripture? It talks about the drink offering in Genesis 35, 14, and you can go prior to that in 28:18 and look at the drink offering, and it's always related to some type of covenant. And that's exactly what's happening with Christ, is it not? We talk about his sacrifice and salvation, his covenant with us, and what his sacrificial death provided. He says, all my bones are out of joint. And we look for a practical application as we again consider Christ on the cross. We could also look at it from David's standpoint, not knowing specifically what he's been through or why he would use that particular language. Is it, I don't know what to call it, direct revelation? Does he just feel empowered or impressed to write that verse? Or is he writing from a perspective, a personal perspective, which has a different meaning, a new application later on, like we often see? At any rate, we can look at the situation with the cross and Christ and see that what happened when they laid that cross down, and we know a little bit from history about how the cross, a person was prepared on a cross. The cross was laid down. They were laid on the cross on their back. They were nailed to the cross and secured. And then that cross was lifted up, was it not? You see that language even, high and lifted up. We look at the example with the serpent and so forth. If I be lifted up. And he's lifted up to a point, and then what happens with that cross? Boom! It slams down into a hole, right, that will hold it up. Can you imagine what went through his body when that happened to him? Would this terminology not describe it just perfectly? All my bones are out of joint. Can you feel that? As that cross slams down into that rocky surface, no doubt it was probably that deep or maybe even deeper. And he's jarred, hanging up there by his hands and his feet, depicting perhaps the setting of the cross at Golgotha. Well, he goes on in this verse with more description. He says, my heart is like wax and it's melted. The Greek liturgy here, the literary emphasis here, uses this expression, and there they define it as, the phrase would be, thine unknown sufferings. That seems to be the best translation as I understand it. When he's talking about his heart being like wax and melting, in other words, there is a depth of suffering. There's a depth of difficulty and pain that it's like nobody could understand that. And granted, nobody's ever suffered like Christ, bearing the sins of everyone who would ever believe. Nobody has ever suffered like that. I wrote Jesus as Christ was tempted in all points. We know that from Hebrews 4:15. Again, we heard that from Chris this morning. Far beyond our experience of temptation, Christ was. He got the full load. We know that happened. And he also suffered in a manner to a degree unknown to any man or woman. We see him being, his side being pierced, blood and water coming out. We can go back and decipher that strictly from a physical perspective and know what happens to a person under such stress as his not eating, not drinking, all the stress that he went through, being beaten, you know, being literally flayed before he went to the cross, now carrying the burden of the cross to Calvary, doing all that he's done. Now he's hanging there, suspended by the nails. Hard for us to imagine. It would put great, great strain upon the physical heart. Water would begin to encircle the heart and fill up that sac around the heart. Pump, like the Roman soldier did, blood and water come out. In verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And here's the emphasis, you. And you can't read this verse in its relation to the greater David without going straight to Isaiah 53, where we're reminded that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, right? The Christ. And yet, from a human perspective, again, from David's perspective, with all that's happening, he's able to look around at his life and say, "You're sovereign, God. My life is in your hands. I've examined my heart, perhaps, and I don't know of anything. I've looked, and yet I find myself in this situation. I can honestly say I'm not suffering for my sins. Anything that I know of, I don't see anything, and yet I'm still in this situation." It takes faith to look and say, "Yes, but you are my God. Whatever's happening is your will. You only want the best for me." You know, do you believe that? Those who've embraced Christ, that He's constantly around you in that fashion? He's constantly in us through the Holy Spirit? If we can wrap our hands and our minds around that, that we are never alone. If we have not separated ourselves from Him in fellowship through unrepentant sin, then we have access to all of His presence immediately. He will not forsake. Even, as he says here, when our strength is dried up like a potsherd. And I'm going to look at a potsherd in a minute. Oh, broken piece of pottery, good for not much, for nothing, laying on the ground. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. I'm burnt out. I'm empty. And you lay me in the dust of death. Sometimes the only confidence that we can have is that God has indeed put us in our situation. And if He's done that, He's done it for a purpose. I've done it for a purpose. A potsherd, described here as nothing more than a piece of broken pottery cast upon the ground, used only to scrape something, usually that you really don't want to put your hands on. That's the context when he uses this thing, potsherd. You might be thinking perhaps of Job. In Job 2, verses 7 through 8, after Satan got permission to afflict Job physically, and if you recall there in Job 2, the second time he appeared before the Lord, and he said, "Yeah, he does all that he does because you bless him so much." And he messed with Job. No, he said, "Yeah, but if I touch his body, he'll curse you." And the Lord said, "Go on, do what you want to do, but spare his life. Can't do anything to his life." And Satan went out, it says in Job 2:7. Satan went out from among the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. We can find ourselves in deep and desperate circumstances. And many, many times, the only confidence we'll have is that we're there, but we're not there without the oversight, the intervention, the promises of God the Father. Never are we there. Here he's beyond thirsty. Death seems to be the next big event. Death seems to be imminent. We can say that perhaps for both David and the greater David. Verse 16, "The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Well, of course, that verse takes us straight to the cross. Commentators say and remind us that in that day in particular, the dog was not man's best friend like they so often are today. We got domesticated dogs and animals around us. Now, 99 times out of 100, in that day, when they talked about dogs, they were talking about the wild, ravenous, mangy, nasty, trying to survive dogs that hung around Gehenna and the fire dump and all that, and the place where they took bodies and burned them, and they took all their nasty trash and everywhere. And when you ran into these dogs, you were in danger. And if you ran into a pack of them, you were in really big danger. Philippians 3:2 says to beware of dogs, using the same type of terminology. And it also does exactly what the verse in Psalm says, beware of evil workers. In other words, it relates this term dogs, both passages do, to those who effect evil. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, a band of evil doers has encompassed me. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Particularly people who wear some sort of religious costume, but really deep down there's something else referred to as dogs. The Jews in Jesus' day would often refer to dogs as Gentiles, who mean evil. The consequences of disobedience before the Lord and His established covenant is found in Deuteronomy 28:26. And you see it also in 2 Kings 9:35 regarding Jezebel. Why is that important? Because the scriptures here depict David and Christ as being portrayed and treated as if both are evil. In other words, the things that have found them, the circumstances in their life, are there because of their evil doing. Isn't that what they were proclaiming even as Christ hung on the cross? No doubt David suffered a lot of that as well in his life. I know this, you can't be in charge of people like David was without suffering a certain level of ridicule and rejection and dissatisfaction. I can tell you that from being a police commander in a large metropolitan police department. No, it just comes with it. It comes with it. And both would be based on a false premise, both regarding David and Christ. It's the opinion of people who want their own way, opinion of people who are bound and determined to make themselves look good at the cost of whoever, anyone else. They're not concerned with truth, not by a long shot. But he makes specific reference to his hands and his feet being pierced. An obvious messianic reference we can agree on. Spurgeon says the text could not possibly refer to anyone but Christ. And that's certainly true in a prophetic sense. However, the phrase can be understood in relation to David, perhaps, as wounds received from fighting amongst these vicious dogs, the attacks that he received. He's defenseless. And he suffered wounds. For a person to lose their hands, what happens if you lose your hands? You're pretty much dead in the water, aren't you? What happens if you lose your feet? You can't move. You're not mobile. You can't get anywhere. And it's again a depiction of being totally helpless. Christ yielded to this kind of treatment. You might say he leaned into it. He did it in the flesh, of course. He was incarnate, God incarnate. He was doing exactly what he was supposed to do, obedient to the Father in every respect. And again, I appreciate Chris's emphasis this morning. He experienced every level of pain, every level of rejection, every level of anything that you and I could ever experience, times a thousand. All of it, complete for all who would ever believe. We must understand that to some degree. There's great liberty in that, in knowing that our sin debt has been paid, and that the one who paid it, and the only one who could have paid it, understands this life that I have to live, that you have to live, with its physical limitations and so forth. That's a good thing to understand. Verse 17. He says, I count all my bones. Or in other words, I can see all my bones. I'm able to count them. And he talks about those on the outside. They look, the people looking on, they stare at me. Again, we can see Christ on the cross here in this messianic psalm. David's anguish had left him decimated, both physically and mentally perhaps. Christ hung there suffering in open shame. The sufferings of spirit and body as experienced by Christ prior to and during his passion would have taken a toll upon him that could have easily left him in such a state as described here. He can see his bones being emaciated, being dehydrated, being famished, being weakened in every way, in body and spirit, every way. He did this because ultimately this is what he came to do. He came to be an example. He came to preach and teach, but this is why he came. This is the reason for the incarnation, is to experience this life and to do it without sin and demonstrate that perfect sacrifice. It was spotless, it was without blemish, none whatsoever. And God the Father's justice was satisfied. That's what he did. And that's what we have. These looks and these stares are made with disgust. People on the outside looking, they don't know what's going on. They're using the situation to bolster their own thoughts, their own presence before the people. There's no mercy. There's only self-gratification. All based on a false paradigm. People who think they know the truth, but they truly do not know. And certainly that was the case of those who literally stood there and looked at our Christ on the cross, paying the sin debt between two thieves. Naked perhaps, or all but naked, hanging there, condemned. Condemned by the religious community, condemned by the Romans. And yet you've got people there taking advantage, literal advantage, of his suffering and his death at that point. The heart of man is desperately wicked. That's all we can say. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here again we see it, right? An image of the activities at the cross. It may be interesting to know from David's perspective, it would have been a common understanding that if you're out and you're defeated in battle, you've suffered a loss or whatever, the spoils available for your enemy is what you have on right there and what you have in your hand. They would take that. We know from history and we know from Scripture that the executioners, the Roman executioners, were allowed to take what they could take from those that they were involved in carrying out an execution. That's exactly what we see at the cross in Matthew 27, 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, can you imagine the utter disregard for what's actually happening there? Talk about not getting a clue. Okay, that's amazing. And Spurgeon had a comment about that. He said, it may be noted that the habit of gambling is of all others the most hardening. For men could practice it even at the cross's foot while besprinkled with the blood of the crucified. Can you get it? No Christian will endure the rattle of the dice, he says, when he thinks of this. And again I say, the wickedness, the heart of man, the depths to which we can go. Can you imagine being at the very foot of the cross with no inkling about what's going on whatsoever, even to the point, of course, these Roman soldiers, these executioners, they were indeed hardened against human pain and suffering. They'd have to be to do what they did. We'll just gamble for his clothes while he's up on the cross suffering. From a human perspective, from David's perspective, if you will, we can be in a situation where we get no mercy. We get no grace. We get no attempts at understanding from others. Maybe even from those that we're accustomed to relying upon for whatever reason. But you'll never, ever, as a believer, you'll never, ever get that from God. Never. You're never alone. You're always provided for. Well, we can see from this text how clear and how specific David's vision is here and his obedience to the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We can go right to Matthew 27 and see that verse again come alive for the greater David, Christ himself. Verse 19, three verses and we're done. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O you my help, hasten to my assistance. And this would take us back to verse 11, the latter part of verse 11 there, where he's talking about pending death. David's cry is similar in Psalm 75. Again, the Psalm of David, he says, but I'm afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. What do we get from this? David again expresses confidence in the Lord in spite of the difficulty that lays before him. He has a firm relationship in spite of his circumstances. Folks, we have to learn to live outside of our circumstances. Faith will take us outside of our circumstances. Thirdly, only to have his Lord near is a comfort and an encouragement. Think about that. Now that's a demonstration of real faith. When really all we need, even if God doesn't act immediately, Lord, I just want to know, I want to understand, I want to have the sense, I want to have the surety that you are there. I can experience your presence. It may not appear that my circumstances have changed at all, but it's enough to know you're there. Now that's confidence. That's faith. Then you begin to say, well, what's the worst thing that can happen here? Death's not one of them for the believer, right? That's not the worst thing that can happen. God will not fail. He simply will not. His flesh cries out for immediate help. Now, why do I say his flesh? Because we are in the flesh, if you look at it from David's perspective. It's not that we don't have the fullness of the Spirit within us, but you and I are still in this flesh, this unredeemed flesh that we long to put off, do we not? We don't want to be bound by the limitations of this flesh. That's what heaven's all about in part, right? Putting it off. No more sin. No more desire for sin. No more battle for the sinful. So it's understandable. David knows his God is ever present. He knows it by experience. He knows it through God's covenant promise to him. Remember, let's go back to 2 Samuel 7:15. He knows and he believes God. I thought about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Times like this, Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weakness. Are we there? I'm well content with weaknesses, he says. Don and I were talking about our physicality, our weaknesses before our lesson started today. Paul adds, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Only a man who's been there and experienced that and has come through on the other side can say that, right? He knows that. In the times that he's been faithful and placed his faith and trust in God, he knows that to be true. You and I will never get there apart from experience. We must be willing to step into, to go through, and to emerge on the other side of the fire. It's a part of life. Own it. And you can do it with Christ living within you. And you'll be better off when you come through on the other side. Much better off. Christ, in His incarnation and obedience upon the cross, also appealed to God the Father. We saw that in its application in the beginning of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? But He did that. He never, ever stepped outside of complete obedience to God. We can certainly say He was right where He was supposed to be, doing exactly what He was supposed to do. We can add, at that particular moment in time, like we discovered when we were teaching through Matthew, just as those the lambs were being offered, right? And He was on the cross there at 3 p.m. when the sacrificial lambs were being offered. That was by God's hand. You remember all that we worked through there? Y'all caught some of those lessons, that they couldn't kill Christ until it was time to kill Him. And they couldn't keep Him from being killed when that time came, because God was in charge. That's the God that we serve. Verse 20 says, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. He's back to those evil workers, those dogs. The sword, of course, would relate to complete destruction. It would relate to death itself. But when He says, my only life, if you look, I think it's a King James I've got noted here. If you read it there, it refers to my darling. It says, my darling. But it's a reference to one's precious soul, the most precious thing that they have, their soul. So you see the translation here, literally, my soul. Deliver my soul, my darling, from the sword, my only life, darling, from the power of the dog. That which is ravenous, that which is out there, wants to destroy me, that which wants to come in great numbers to do me in. And cries out to God for deliverance. Jesus, again in the flesh, suffered the temptations of faithlessness, the temptations. He could only be and experience that temptation because of His incarnation. He experienced it in the desperation that a total feeling of abandonment and weakness in every form could bring about in His life. And yet He did it. He did not fall. He did not fail. And He did that on our behalf in obedience to God the Father. The sin debt was paid. It was paid. So our last verse, and then I'm done on time, it looks like. Verse 21, save from the lion's mouth. Pull me literally out of the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. If yours says unicorn and you got a really old translation, don't freak out. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. What do we know when we read this great lament? What do we see? Well, we as God's children, we can and we should cry out to God. We can do that. It doesn't demonstrate a lack of faith necessarily to do that. We're to come to Him with all of our limitations, with all of our needs, but we must be willing to be honest before Him. We must be willing to examine our life according to His blessed word. We must desire that. We must desire truth. We want to love truth. Until we get to the truth, we can't get it fixed, right? We can, in much prayer, describe our plight and our dilemma. That's okay. We have example after example after example from David himself and others, other psalmists, sons of Korah, Moses even, Psalm 90, others, pour out our heart. That's okay. Such prayer focuses our attention upon Him. He is our only source of help. And that's what God wants from us. And then lastly, I mentioned, how many times in your life have you been in a situation and encountered circumstances where you were convinced If the Lord doesn't reach down into this situation and do something, nothing can be done. It's beyond me. I am totally reliant upon Him. I dare say that's where He wants us, day in and day out. We read this psalm and we see the great sacrifice of Christ, which made all of this possible. His suffering, His obedience to the end. We're reminded also that in this life and in this flesh, we're going to have difficulty. I didn't go back and pull those scriptures that said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Scripture teaches us that. We have everything that we need to live above this world in Christ Jesus. And if there's something missing in our relationship to Him that's hindering our fellowship, then we want to call that what it is. We want to be repentant. We want to go before Him and allow Him to do His work in our heart and in our life.